As we pick up our study in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, let me just relate to you what is taking place from verse 8 to the end of the chapter and into the first four verses of chapter 10. In this section, the Lord is speaking of the fact that He will judge Israel for his sins or her sins. The nation of Israel will be judged for its sins. And God is speaking of that in this section. And then God says that He would use the Assyrians to do that. That God would use the Assyrian people to judge the nation of Israel. Then God would judge the Assyrians. The Assyrian nation, which was an ungodly nation, He would use as His instrument to bring judgment on Israel. Then because Assyria thought they were hot stuff and that they were the ones that really wiped out Israel, then God would use another nation to judge them. And really, that's pretty much what it says. We're in a pretty difficult section. You got to hang in there until we get to Isaiah 40 when we get to the comforting part of the book, though it doesn't mean there's not anything really important in this section of the book. It's just a little harder to follow. But even though God is going to judge Israel, I want you to notice a four-time recurring phrase at the end of verse 12. For all this, God's anger is not turned away, for His hand is stretched out still. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. And then in chapter 9, verse 17, at the end of that verse, for all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. Then in verse 21, the end of the ninth chapter, the end of that verse, for all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10, verse 4, the end of the verse. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. God's gracious hand extended. In wrath, God always remembers mercy. God always is kind of tempering His judgment with mercy, and He's always reaching out. He's reaching out to you tonight. God's hand is reaching out to you. You're not here by accident. Maybe you're here visiting tonight. I know this isn't a large group and you can't really come and get lost here. I mean, I can pretty much see everybody that's here. And more importantly, though, God sees you. And God brought you here. And you're busted. God knows it. He's got your number. You might be sitting here thinking, this is weird, man. These people singing and clapping. This is kind of dorky, you know. This is really strange. You know, I need to get out of here. God brought you here tonight to tell you His hand is stretched out still to you. That He loves you. The Bible says that God has the very hairs on top of your head all numbered. Now, for some of you old timers, that's not too hard for Him. But God knows every hair on your head. He has them numbered. And it just is a phrase which speaks of the fact God knows you and loves you and cares for you. And God is reaching out to you tonight. Though you often turn your back on God, God has never turned His back on you. God is reaching out to you tonight. And God always remembers His mercy. Now, beginning in the fifth verse of chapter 10, God specifically speaks of the judgment He would bring on Assyria. He starts with verse 5, O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff in thine hand is my indignation. Assyria was like a staff in the hand of God, but God would bring judgment upon them. I will, verse 6, send against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the street or the muds in the street. Now, this is the reason that God would judge them. It says, verse 8, for he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Now, this is Assyria speaking. Thinking, am I not hot stuff? That's a paraphrase for verse 8. And in verse 11, it says, shall I not, as done unto Samaria and to her idols, so do to Jerusalem and to her idols? The Assyrians are saying, hey, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem out just like I did Syria, which would be, Samaria, which would be the northern kingdom. And evidently that has fallen already at this point. And the Assyrians are saying, hey, I'm going to get Judah. I'm going to wipe them out as well. So wherefore, verse 12, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, which is in Judah, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. That's a phrase which means his proud heart and his haughty looks. He's strutting around. For he saith, by the strength of my hand, verse 13, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bands of the people, and have robbed the treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. You know, the Bible says, pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that God hates a proud look. That the proud he knows afar off. That independent kind of an, I don't need God. I don't need to surrender my life to God. I've got it together. You know, I'm master of my fate. I'm captain of my soul. And, you know, that's really a sin in the eyes of God. He made you. He created you. He gives you breath. He gives you life. Every breath you draw, even your unconscious breath, when you're sleeping at night, and you're unconscious of the fact that you need to breathe to stay alive. God is the one that is giving you breath. Ever think about that? When you lay awake at night, you're breathing so you can stay alive. You don't have to wake up and think, oh, I need to breathe. You just go to sleep and breathe. And God is just sustaining you there in your sleep. And you think you're such hot stuff. Matter of fact, you have to sleep because you are frail. You are weak. What utter craziness to think, you know, that I can set myself against God. I'm independent of God. I do not need God. You need God to sustain everything about you. God just release you for one moment, you're gone. But yet we go our independent way and we think we're so cool and we've got it together and I don't need God. Oh, if we would only realize how dependent we are on God. That we would learn to just surrender to Him in every area of our life and trust in Him. And so the proud, haughty looks of the king of Assyria, God says, I'm going to humble you. I'm going to bring you low. And that's really the way God works. Those that exalt themselves shall be abased. He that humbles himself, the Bible says, God will exalt. Now, Assyria, verse 15, was like an axe. And notice the folly here of Assyria boasting. He says, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as it were not wood? Now that'd be like an axe. Look, get your mind, get a picture of an axe in your mind with little lips on the axe head. A little talking axe. And this axe thinks, you know, hey, I'm an axe, you know, I don't need anybody. I don't need anyone to pick me up and to, you know, hew the wood. I mean, foolishness. If the axe isn't picked up and used by someone, then it's just going to lay there dormant. It's just going to go unused. You know, and the guy picks the axe up and he starts chopping the wood, you know, and he lays the axe down. Does the axe flex its muscles? The axe starts boasting, hey, did you see me chop that wood? No. The rod that's picked up, it can't be, you know, it can't do anything unless it's picked up by someone by his hand. It's really useless without someone picking it up. And that's what God says the Assyrians were like. And so the folly of their independent spirit. Therefore shall the Lord, verse 16 of hosts, send among his fat ones. I like that. Leanness. You think you're so fat, stout? God says you're going to be lean. Under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Now, jumping down to the 20th verse of chapter 10, we see that the chastened remnant of Israel shall ultimately triumph. So God judges Israel with the Assyrians, and then God uses some other nation to judge the Assyrian. God uses the Assyrians who are ungodly, and then God judges them. But yet God's remnant in Israel, their chastened remnant, they will ultimately triumph or prevail. God always maintains his promise to his people. It shall come to pass, verse 20, in that day, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Interesting that you find so often in Isaiah the title for God as being the Holy One of Israel. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For through thy people, Israel, or though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consummation decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consummation, even determined in the midst of the land. Now beginning in verse 24, we see God telling Israel thus that they should not fear the Assyrian Empire. Those that put their trust in the Lord need not fear anything. If you fear the Lord, you don't need to fear anything else. If you don't fear the Lord, then you need to be afraid of other things. If you go through life having a reverence and fear for God, then you can be free from the fear of man and other things. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 24, the Lord of hosts, O my people that dwells in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, and after the manner of Egypt. Yet, for yet a very little while, and the indignation then shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian, the rock of Oreb. As the rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass, verse 27, in that day, that his burden shall be taken away from off the shoulder, and his yoke from off the neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And so God is going to bless Israel, raise them up, deliver them from their enemies. Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of the stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty, notice this, shall be humbled. That's a reference to God judging Syria, or Assyria. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So God's judgment on the Assyrian Empire. Now a contrast. Message of Hope, chapter 11. In chapter 11, we have the promise of the Messiah coming, his kingdom of righteousness, a restored creation, and a regathered nation of Israel. You see, it's that blending together of God's judgment, God for preserving Israel, but then the future hope of Israel. God's people and those who trust in the Lord always have a future. They always have hope. So you're a Christian, you get cancer, and you're going to die. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's the end. No. That's the beginning of eternity. Yes, we sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. What can happen to a Christian? They kill you. They just send you to heaven.
Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. After that, there's nothing more they can do. Be afraid of him, or fear him who can kill the body and afterward throw both body and soul into hell. Fear ye him. Fear God. There's always a future. There's always a hope. We go through the valley. We go through darkness. But there's always that hope. There's always eternity. There's always the last chapter of the Bible, Genesis 22. You get really discouraged, just read it. We win. It all works out. God's on the throne. New heaven, new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. All sin done away. All corruption done away. Everything wiped out. You bummed out tonight? Read Genesis 22. You're on the winning team. It's going to turn out all right. You just say, oh yeah, but man, I wish we could get on into the kingdom tonight. It may not come for a few years and I got to make my mortgage payment. I got to make my car payments. I got to, you know, suffer with this infirmity. Hey, listen to what Isaiah says, chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. A contrast there between the end of the 10th chapter, Assyria being hewn down, verse 33 of chapter 10, the haughty being humbled, like the thicket of the forest of Lebanon, cut down, and that yet out of the stem of Jesse, God had judged Israel, but there was the roots left. God didn't utterly wipe them out, and out of that stem, a little shoot will come forth. And this is, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesse is a reference to the house of David from which Jesus would come. And so the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, shall be upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Sevenfold reference to the Spirit. Some feel that this is a reference to or describing the seven spirits around the throne of God in the book of Revelation. But interesting that you have this breakdown, the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The same Holy Spirit that rested on Jesus rests on us. The same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus can empower you. Jesus did many of his mighty works in the power of the Holy Spirit, relying on the Spirit, relying on prayer. Yeah, he was divine. No one else fits that bill. But I do believe that he conquered Satan as a man and relied on the Holy Spirit to do that. I do believe that many of his miracles he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can do the same if we, you know, if we're in God's will and doing what God wants us to do, and the Spirit of power and wisdom and might rest upon us. God wants to give us wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And now it says in verse 3, that he shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears. Oh, I like that. I like that. God is not going to judge like men who can only judge by what they see, who can only judge by what they hear. God is omniscient. He knows all things. You know, I've been kind of catching some of this O.J. Simpson stuff on the radio as they pick the jury. But when you stand before God, there'll be no jury. You won't have some lawyer picking out all just the right people to sit on the jury for you, which to me is so funny. We spend months and months trying to get just the right people that will give us the verdict we want. When you stand before God, you'll stand just that before God. And God will know the secrets of your heart. God will know the things that you've done in secret. God knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows what you think before you even think it. You think something in about 5 minutes and God already knew you were going to think it. Isn't that amazing? He knows all about it. You can't hide anything from God. And one day you'll stand and He will judge not according to sight, not according to hearing, but with righteous judgments. But with righteousness, and I believe that judge will be Jesus Christ, but with righteousness shall He judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. Now I believe that we are reading about here the kingdom age, and that we're reading about a time when Jesus the Messiah would reign upon the earth after the second coming, that Isaiah was looking forward farther to just the restoration of Israel in his own day, or not on his own day, but in his time. He was looking prophetically all the way out into the future, that when the Messiah, the branch, the root of Jesse would come, and He would come in power and glory, the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, Israel will be restored. Israel will turn back to God, and God will restore them again in the land, and they will be there during the millennium reign. And what we're reading about here is the kingdom age of the millennium. This is a 1,000-year period which takes place on earth after the second coming. At the end of the millennium, there'll be a short rebellion again of the wicked. And Satan will, you know, then finally be judged and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. He'll be destroyed forever. And then there'll be a great white throne set in heaven, and Jesus will sit on that great white throne, and all the wicked dead will be resurrected and stand before that great white throne. And books will be opened, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast then as well into what's called the lake of fire. The Bible calls it Gehenna. It's called the second death. That's the place Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place where the worm dieth not, where the fire is never quenched. I believe the Bible teaches an eternal hell for those who reject Jesus Christ. It's not a very pleasing thought. It's not a very glorious thought. It's a very sobering thought, but I believe it's truly taught in the Bible. Same word used for everlasting life is used for everlasting damnation. And that they're there because they refuse to accept the provision that God had made for their sins. They made a choice to reject Jesus Christ. But during the millennium, He'll judge the earth. He'll smite it with the rod of His mouth. He'll be reigning in righteousness. Someone gets out of line because they're still in a mortal body and perhaps just the sin of their own flesh, and they're judged immediately, even without a devil. You know, this morning I said, the poor devil, he gets blamed for everything. I mean, you know, not just Flip Wilson. I mean, everybody's blaming the devil. And I mean, gee, you could lock the guy up in the millennium for 1,000 years and people are still going to sin. And you can't blame it on the devil. Now, check out these glorious verses. Not only will there be a righteous rule, verses 1 through 5, but there will be a restored creation. Again, some of my wife's favorite verses. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child will lead them. Many of you have seen pictures and paintings of this image. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Think about that. Big old lion munching down on straw. We teach our kids about the millennium, you know, and they always, at a young age, got all excited about, I'm going to ride a, you know, lion, I'm going to hang out on a bear. Every time Jared sees a lion, he goes, I'm going to ride one of those, Dad. And really, you can in the kingdom age, man, jump on a lion. You know, here, kitty, kitty. And so we have a restored earth. This is what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8. He said the whole world is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the, you know, manifestation of the sons of God, for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Our physical bodies have not been redeemed yet. That's why I suffer physically. One day my body will be redeemed, the earth will be redeemed, and the curse will be reversed. And we will be back in that original state, dwelling with God and in harmony with creation. Notice in verse 7 it says that the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child, the little nursing baby, shall play in the hole of an asp, a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That is a verse you ought to highlight in your Bible. That is a verse you ought to remember when you drive around San Bernardino and look at the smog and the graffiti and the weeds. This is weed capital of the world. Just remember, oh, bless the Lord, one day a restored earth. What a glorious, glorious place that's going to be. What a glorious time that will be. That will be a wonderful, wonderful time, a restoration of the animal kingdom and creation as well. Now, we read about the regathered Israel, verses 10 to 16. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, or a banner, of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles will even be in the kingdom age, and they're going to seek the Lord. He will be for a banner at that time. And his rest shall be glorious. Little hidden phrase there you ought not to miss. His rest shall be glorious. You tired tonight? You weary tonight? You discouraged tonight? Well, one day there will be a glorious rest for the saints of God. So the nation will be regathered and reunited. Verses 14 down to verse 16. Israel's final triumph and conquest over the Philistines, over Edom, over Moab, verse 14. Verse 15, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men to go over on dry sod. Kind of like the Exodus. The images there are from the Exodus. How God brought the triumphant Exodus. God will triumphantly restore Israel again. And verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in that day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Another phrase that Isaiah likes is the highway of the Lord, or the image of a highway. Later on in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, that highway is called the Highway of Holiness. I'd like to be driving down the street and see a sign. This is the Highway of Holiness. And really in that day, that, you know, the streets are going to be marked Glory Avenue and Hallelujah Lane. The Highway of Holiness. What a glorious day that's going to be. Now in chapter 12, we have inserted a song. It's really a beautiful psalm, and it ties in with what we have just been reading. When we think about God's restoration, when we think about God's kingdom, when we think about the future for the people of God, we break forth into singing. This is the song of salvation. Notice it says, and in that day, what day? The day of the kingdom age. The day when Christ will reign. Thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention of his name, is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. He is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Beautiful, beautiful song of salvation. That's kind of tucked away right there in Isaiah that a lot of people don't know about, that you find. It's just a beautiful, beautiful song. There in the second verse is a promise you ought to claim. I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, is my salvation. He's my strength, my song, my salvation. So those are things that God wants to be to you. You know, actually in the name Jehovah, the name has the idea of the becoming one. Remember God said to Moses, when he said, who shall I say to children of Israel when I go there, sent me? God said, tell them, I am has sent you. Not I was or I has been, but I am. And Moses could have replied and said, you am what? And God could have said, I am. Whatever it is you need. Well, I need salvation. I am your salvation. Well, I need a song in my heart. I am your song. I need strength. I am your strength. Well, I could really use some peace right now. Well, I am your peace. Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. Well, I could use a banner over me. I just really need a banner. Jehovah Nesse. The Lord your banner. I need righteousness. I'm so sinful. I need righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's what the word Jehovah means. It means I am. Whatever you need, God becomes. Has the idea of Jehovah Jireh means God will provide. Jireh has the idea of God seeing. With God vision is God provision. God sees, God provides. And so what a beautiful, beautiful song. And it really ties in with Exodus. After the deliverance through the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians, which image we just got at the end of the 11th chapter, Miriam took a tambourine and she began to play that tambourine. And oh, how I would have loved to have been right there and seen her and heard her do her thing on that tambourine. I bet you it was hot. She's saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And man, they had time of rejoicing that through the rest of their history they never forgot. And you know how when we gather on Sundays, we ought to rejoice because God has conquered for us and brought us out and delivered us and he's taken out of the world and bondage and sin and we all, like Israel, have been set free from the bondage of the world. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. And oh, how we ought to sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And ask God to give you a new song. You know, sometimes after you've been a Christian for many years, you know, you lose that cutting edge of that excitement, of the freshness of knowing that, you know, your sins are forgiven and how good it is to know the Lord and, you know, how neat and fresh it is when you first come to the Lord. Well, ask God to help you to maintain that joy and that excitement and your worship and loving Him and serving Him. God wants to be your strength, your song, and your salvation. I have always loved verse 3 in this chapter. It is God's desire for you to have joy. Jesus didn't say, I have come that you might have bummer and bummer more abundantly. I have come to make you miserable. I have come to make life horrible for you.
He said, no, I've come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. He that drinks of me will never thirst again. And if you're not a Christian, you're drinking at all these fountains, but you're constantly thirsty. It's this new trip, that new trip, this new possession, this new person, this new girlfriend, this new boyfriend, this new husband, this new wife for the sixth time. You know, you're just trying to find something. But man, when you come to know the Lord, you drink of a fountain that never runs dry. It's the well of salvation, and you do it with joy. Someone pointed out this week that when you hear of drinking water, typically speaking, it speaks of salvation. It speaks of the Word of God and that salvation. When you speak of drinking the water and when it speaks of washing in the water, it's the Word of God. When it speaks of drinking the water, it's the Holy Spirit. That whenever the Bible speaks of drinking, it has the idea of Holy Spirit, salvation, and the Spirit of God, drinking of God's Spirit. Whenever you hear of washing in the water, that the reference is to the Bible. So the Bible is likened unto water, and the Holy Spirit likened unto the water. But I tell you, when you take a drink of the Holy Spirit, you cannot but experience joy. When you get a dose of the Ghost. I mean, it's impossible to have a life just filled with the Holy Spirit and go, I got the Holy Ghost. Can't you just see love and joy and peace flowing out? I'll just... gushing out all over. You got something, but it isn't the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Spirit of God is just filling your heart and filling your life and overflowing, and, you know, the Lord wants to bring joy. And even in the midst of sorrow, there's that deep-seated joy. I know the Lord's still on the throne. I still have peace. There's no substitute for that. You know, you can buy sleep. You can go to the drugstore and buy a little pill. It's called a sleeping pill. But you know what? You can't buy rest for your soul. You can buy joy. It's called Budweiser or Miller Lite. Hit the alcohol and, oh, I'm happy. Sure you are. But you can't really buy true joy. You can buy pleasure. But you can't buy fulfillment. It really comes from knowing God. And so with joy, you can draw water from the wells of salvation. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you would give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, He could give you joy. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have the burden of Babylon. Now, it's really important to notice this break or this division, because what we have here is a beginning of a new section. A beginning of a new section. And you know what I'm going to do? We're going to close here for tonight. I don't very often do that. And I know I'm going to be closing just about 15 minutes early. And it's not because I want to do a teaser or anything, but chapter 13 is really exciting. It's about the tribulation. It's one of the most graphic images and pictures of the tribulation in the Old Testament. And it begins a new section. And I don't know why. I just feel like we need to pray for a moment. Let's pray.